Okay, let us begin here. One of the most fascinating and maybe the longest novels ever written was Victor Hugo's Les Miserables. It was written in 1862, and it's been adapted and adapted and adapted. It's been adapted into a screenplay. It's been adapted into Broadway. There are versions of it on screen. And Melissa told me that it's even been a high school play. I didn't know that. The most, I'm just moved by the story. The most memorable part of the story to me is when this escaped prisoner, Jean Valjean, comes to the bishop's house and he steals their silverware. And he gets caught by the police and the police bring him back. And to his utter amazement, not only does the bishop not want to incarcerate, but the bishop says, you forgot to take the candlesticks. Why didn't you take the silver candlesticks? And so the guy's really, really, really amazed. When the police leave, the bishop says to him, God has saved you. Now go sell some of that silver and make an honest man out of yourself. And as I recall, the way the story plays out, he lives the rest of his life doing so. That gift, that grace, made such an impact on him that it was lifelong. And the passage in Mark we're going to consider today is just like that. It describes the transfiguration, which literally means to change form into a different form. On some mountain, maybe in northern Israel, Jesus manifested for a short time the glory of the eternal kingdom. And as I began considering that, I was asking myself, why? Why? Why did he do this? Why did the Father manifest the glory of Jesus like this? I thought maybe it was an important time for Jesus. I mean, he was just ready to enter into the most difficult days of his entire life. He's 33 years old, perhaps, but the next couple of months in front of him were going to be the most stressful ever that anyone has ever had, for that matter. I don't know if anyone else who's sweat drops of blood Jesus did. So I thought maybe that was part of it. But then again, he took Peter, James, and John with him. He wouldn't have needed to do that if that's all it was about. And so I began thinking about Peter, James, and John, and Peter was so shocked by this whole thing that, true to form, you know, he starts jabbering and nonsensical things, but he remembered it for the rest of his life. And I'm just sharing this by way of introduction to this message. I've entitled this message, Glory on Earth. And the subtitle of it is the Transfiguration and More. So I just like to pray here again as I jump into the message. God, I do, you know, you have a reason for telling us everything that you tell us. And this morning, I want to ask you to just calm our minds. We were praying earlier, and there were some confessions that our minds are just whirling and buzzing with all the stuff that life entails. This morning, I really think you want to encourage us for the long haul. And so I ask you to take these words and just touch hearts where hearts need to be touched this morning. Pray to encourage us, strengthen us for the journey in Jesus' name. Amen. If I could be frank with you this morning, I wished at first when I started going through this that I could just talk on 8 verses. The first 8 verses of our passage this morning are so pregnant with thoughts that has to be born. I mean, I wish I could spend an hour on it. It's really, 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 for America in particular, something that is needed. I think you'll find it compelling. Let's start with reading Mark 8:31. Start at verse 31. If you have a Bible, you can read along. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." And I'd like us to stop there for a moment. There's just so much here. First of all, notice that he began to teach them. This is not something he just did one time. You know that one time he told us this? It wasn't a campfire, sit around, tell happy moments of spending time with Jesus. That, remember that one time when he told us? No, he began something that he continued. This is maybe a couple months before the crucifixion. I don't know exactly how long. But this was a deliberate decision to focus attention on explaining the mission of his life. The disciples were kind of clueless. Without this Holy Spirit, they heard a lot of things, and the scripture often says they didn't understand. So he needed to tell them often is the point there. He had told them before in more general terms, for example, that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. But now he says he was stating the matter plainly, that he would suffer many things, and that he would be rejected by basically the cultural leaders of his day. That would be the priests, it would be the scribes, it would be the elders. That's it. That's what led culture, just like TV or what media kind of leads our culture. That's who led their culture. And that culture was going to reject him. He made it very plain, and because of that, he'd be killed. And 3 days later, he would rise. This is the beginning of the end of Jesus' early discipleship with his men. And so do you have that chart, Grace? Can you put the chart up? Is that up? Is it up? Okay. For example, the parable that was in last week's message, we had the blind man being healed, partially healed first, and then a second treatment, so to speak, and he could see clearly. Well, Jesus didn't need to do a two-step healing. There was a purpose for that, and some scholars think that he was trying to illustrate the mode of Mark, that things had been cloudy, as the blind man said, "I'm seeing things, but I'm seeing them cloudy," and then he saw them perfectly clear. I'm convinced that is true. I see a definite move in this passage towards a more clear and challenging understanding of the mission that Jesus had invited his disciples to join. Speaking of joining the mission, let's read on. Let's start in verse 32. It says, "And he was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan. For you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's.'" Peter wasn't getting it. Peter was hoping that we could all just get along. Isn't that right? Can't we just all get along? Do you really have to endure suffering, Jesus? Can't you just be the Messiah? I said, you are the Christ. I was the one, Peter thinks. I was the one who said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But he did not understand that Messiah was foretold to suffer, pay the price that we just celebrated in communion. Jesus' statement to Peter must have really stung. Here is the most vocal of Jesus' disciples. Clearly, in all the Gospels, he was the spokesman of the group. Being called Satan. Being called Satan just because he wished goodwill towards his master. What's up with that? You're not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Man's interests are for self-preservation. That's what we're interested in. God's interests are for selfless redemption. That's what's on the heart of God. Selfless redemption. And then look at this in the rest of Mark chapter 8. It says, "He summoned the multitude with his disciples and said to them, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it.'" So he spoke loudly to the whole multitude. He intentionally called the whole multitude to himself. This was not a message just for the disciples or a few of the disciples. He wanted anyone and everyone to hear this. How many are in a multitude? Quite a few. So why does he say, if anyone wants to come after me? They were already there. What does this mean, if anyone wants to come after me? So I've thought about this. I was thinking of it this way. They were following him in the sense that they wanted to hear his message. They wanted to see his miracles. They wanted maybe a free meal here or there. But what Jesus was talking about was joining him in a mission. And his mission was to redeem. You just don't have much of value until you join Jesus in his mission. You can have all the meals you want, all the free meals. You can have messages galore, but you won't know value. Jesus said, this is eternal life, is knowing you. This has been true in my life. The most valuable thing that I enjoy is the power of Jesus Christ. More valuable than getting my, you know, I got some dear saints this week, plopped a bunch of cash on my desk. And I don't know who it was, but they do. But more than the cash in my heart, more than the cash is the knowledge that my God knew my needs and took care. So let's look at the next phrase. What does this mean? Let him deny himself. It does not mean that I need to beat myself up. That's not what he's talking about. It does not mean, oh man, I wish I'd never been born. Deny myself. It's not what he's talking about. This is not about self-abuse. It's about self-control. It's specifically the self-control to kick myself off the throne of my heart and to let Jesus Christ call the shots. Jesus isn't about dragging me through the soup of life, making everything difficult. He simply wants me to obey, and sometimes loving you requires a lot of sacrifice. Goes with the program. That's what he's talking about. Let him deny himself. No man can serve two masters. You're going to have to decide. He says, whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. What does that mean? What does it mean to save your life? I think it has to do with the real reason that we remain spiritual infants is that we try to save our lives from troubles. Americans are some of the worst offenders at this, honestly. We are. You know, we just don't want interruptions. We don't want to be inconvenienced in any way. We don't want to be uncomfortable. Why? Because we've experienced the opposite in it and we like it. We've experienced having things go the way we want them. We don't want conflict. We don't want to be shamed by association with certain sinners. This week, Tim and I helped clean up a mess of some people that we know. And it was sort of a shameful thing even to, you know, be associated with it. That's the life Jesus called us to. Wasn't he called a friend of sinners? And wasn't he derided for it? Look at him. Become guilty by association. And we don't want it. We try to insulate our lives from it. We don't want to be unpopular. We don't want to put up with inefficiencies. You know, I think one of the clearest indications of this is our GPS systems. You know, if you had a horse and buggy, you're only going a horse fast anyway. Who cares? If I get there, I'll get there, and if I don't, I don't. But when I have a GPS, everything's now got to run efficiency, and I am so mad when somebody cuts me off because I'm moving, man. I got to get there. And we insulate our lives. We insulate our lives from troubles. We don't want to have to put up with troubles. The more you have, the more this is true. It's a principle of life. And that's exactly what Jesus is talking about. We don't want to display patience, and on, we try to insulate our lives from these things. We wish to find our place in this world, our niche in this life, something that will determine my identity that I think will be acceptable by somebody else. That is an American trap. It's a possibility. Remember, if this is where I want, not, I'm just going to be later. Let's look at verse 36. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? And what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Well, why would anyone want to gain the whole world? What's the point? If I own the whole world, if I own the whole world, then nothing affects me that I can't tolerate. I have all the money, and I own all the power. You can't get near me. That's the thought here. But notice what happens. Jesus says you're giving an exchange for your soul when we do that. When that's the driver of my life, just to be rich enough, to have the job enough, to drive the best car, to have the place, to have everything go my way and nobody interrupt me, nobody cross my lines, I'm only left with my own sufficiency, and it's not enough. How many more rich people committing suicide is it going to take before we really understand that? It's not a matter of our understanding. We do understand it. But the will is the last domino to fall. And Jesus is asking us to let him be Lord. Let him be Lord. Let him call the shots for salvation and for the rest of our lives. Thinking to protect yourself from things uncomfortable, we barricade our souls from the healer. And we barricade our souls from the power source of our lives. And Jesus said, if you wish to save your life, you'll lose it. You will never discover what you were made for if you're going that line. And then in verse 38, there's another really revealing thing about our motives. He says, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father and the holy angels. This just reminds me that the mission of Jesus will often carry reproach. Several of us moved up here in starting this church not knowing where our income was coming from. Adam and Sarah were one, I think Darcy was, we were. And there's sort of a shame in that, according to our culture. It looks pretty foolish, and maybe it was foolish. But I do know this, that God calls his people to do things that appear to be foolish in order to prove himself. And we came up here to share a gospel that he wants to live, wants people to be able to see in living color in us. And this is what Jesus is talking about in these verses. And for Americans, that's hard. We're just so trained to think, I'm going to get it together, and I'll be happy in myself. Jesus doesn't want us to be unhappy. It's not my point. My point is that he must be Lord. The gospel will bring you into some of the most in close contact with some of the most shameful lives of anyone in society. The Apostle Paul put it like this, And I'm thinking, he wrote this letter to the Corinthians. And honestly, the Corinthian church was an awful lot like the American church. Listen to what he says. We, Paul is speaking of himself and Timothy, and I think Silas was with him when he wrote this letter. We are fools for Christ's sake, just like I was describing. We moved up here, and I was asked by a relative, so what are you going to do for your income? And I wasn't trying to be a smart aleck. I just said, well, those are the minor details, and those minor details have been some of the greatest testings of my life the last 4 years. It's true, but I'm still proud of God that he's proving himself faithful. But we are fools for Christ's sake. You, Corinthians, you are prudent in Christ. You're regarded as having arrived. We are weak, but you're strong. You are distinguished, Corinthians, but we're without honor. This is the Apostle Paul, the leader of the movement to the Gentiles, says, we're without honor. And then when he finishes this section, he said, by the way, I'm your dad. Imitate me. I'm not trying to embarrass you, but I'm your dad. And this is the way life is if you are letting Jesus be Lord of it. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we do the foolish thing of blessing instead. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we do the foolish thing of trying to conciliate. Rather than slamming back, we try to conciliate. How foolish is that? We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. Why? Because love sometimes demands that. Sometimes people's needs around us are big enough and deep enough and stinky enough that we'll get stinky and dirty in helping. That's the heart of your God. Again, the goal is not to impoverish yourself. The goal is to go after Jesus. And he is taking this gospel to those who are needy, often living shameful lives, and you've got to get over the refusal to be associated with that if you're going to follow him. That's the point. Now, these things can be very challenging, especially to Americans, and I think they were also challenging to the people in Jesus' day. And I believe that one of the reasons for the transfiguration, which we're going to read about here, was to help Peter and James and John to connect the dots between hardship and heaven, and to display the glory of heaven to at least enough of a degree that they would say, oh my, that makes this worth it. I will suffer anything. I will take this gospel anywhere. I will drive to Clayton County. I'll drive down muddy roads in Clayton County if it's worth it. It's foolish. Whole tank of gas, another 150 miles on my car. Or was it foolish? I think we're going to find out. Oh, wasn't that foolish after all? He is no fool who gives up what he can't keep to gain what he can't lose. This is the heart of your God. Let's read. This is in Mark chapter 9. He was saying to them, truly I say to you, there are some who of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. This is kind of a strange verse, and it's not a real clear meaning to it. Some scholars think that Jesus was referring to the transfiguration. I mean, it's in that context. If so, then the sense of it is that they would be among the short list of those who had seen the glory of the Lord. You know, Moses got to see some, Isaiah got to see some, and here would be Peter, James, and John who'd get to see his glory. He had just been talking to them about the coming of Jesus in his glory. And so maybe that related. He was saying that some standing in the crowd, namely Peter, James, and John, would be so privileged as to get a sneak peek, as to get a privileged showing of the glory that is coming. Others think that this was referring to Pentecost, when the glory of God came in power by way of the Holy Spirit. You know, it really doesn't matter exactly what it's referring to. I tend to think that the former understanding is correct, that he was referring to, and this is new to me. For years, I thought he was saying that there are some people here who are so blind that they won't even, that the Son of Man will come back in glory, and they will still be lost. They won't be, their eyes won't be open. But I tend to think the scholars may be correct, that it would seem that what he's talking about is this is such a tremendous privilege that he wanted to announce it here. There's some people standing here who are going to see the glory of God on this side of eternity. Anyway, let's get into it. 6 days later, this is verse 2 of Mark 9. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his garments became radiant and exceedingly white as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, good for us to be here. Let's make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Because he didn't know what to say. And Peter had to talk. For they were terrified. That's a lot of glory. They were terrified. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And all at once, they looked around and saw no one of them anymore except Jesus alone. So why'd the Father do this to Jesus? It seems to be inspirational. In a moment of time, Peter, James, and John were witnessing eternal reality. Eternal reality. These guys, Elijah and Moses, were millennia old. There must be eternal life. The glory that they were seeing was an eternal glory, unlike anything they had experienced. And Peter remembered this so much in his life that toward the end of his life, this is what he wrote in 2 Peter. Is that up on the screen? 2 Peter 1. Yeah, start in verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Okay, so they're eyewitnesses of his majesty. That could have been any time in Jesus' life. That's not necessarily referring to this experience of the transfiguration. Verse 17. For when he received honor and glory from the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Well, that narrows it down to only two times, either at his baptism or this transfiguration that he's talking about. And then verse 18, and we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So indeed, he's talking about the transfiguration. So what? Look at the next verse. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Verse 19 says, the reason for the transfiguration was to give Peter that much more encouragement to live for an eternal reality. He had the prophecies in the Old Testament. He knew, by this time Peter knew, that Jesus was the Messiah, and he knew his mission. He knew that Jesus had died to pay his sin price. But by seeing this majestic majesty, by seeing the eternal reality, Peter could connect the dots between this life and the next. And that's what 2 Peter 1 is about, by the way. If you remember it, he says, we've received a lot of promises, and by these promises, we can become partakers of the divine nature. And then he goes through a list of things, a true knowledge of God, in your knowledge, resulting perseverance, in your perseverance, brotherly kindness, and so on and so on and so on. This is a progression of spiritual growth. Why? Because of the eternal reality of a payday. A payday when everything that I have done by faith is rewarded. In verse 12 of this chapter, he says, therefore, I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth that is present in you. And I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. This was a reminder to Peter for the rest of his life, to connect the dots. You know what I mean by connecting the dots? What I mean is we have experiences, just as we were reviewing before, that are somewhat repulsive to us. We don't want to get involved in them. And yet, this is where Jesus already is. He's already involved in those difficult situations. For 21 and a half years, I worked at Iowa State, and my job was quite difficult, and there were many days I did not want to go to work. It was just too, there's so many, many demands. I worked in a department in which there were multiple bosses, you could say. I worked with five different species of animals and all the people in those areas, and the demands were constant. And my reason for going to work was Jesus is already over there. And I want to go be with him. I want to go find out what he's going to do in my day today. Because it's way beyond me. So how are you doing with connecting the dots? Is there a connection for you between hardships and heaven? Is the coming glory a reality to you? Taking the gospel to the ends of the earth will cost you something. In fact, it'll cost you everything. Do you believe there's going to be a reward? That's what this passage is about. I want to read something here along this line. Tom Brown shared this with some of us at Faith Walkers this fall. And I think it's fitting here when we're thinking about the transfiguration. So I want you to hear this. He starts out with this. I want to share a prayer with you. Maybe you've heard it. Dear Lord, so far today I've done all right. I haven't gossiped, lost my temper, or been greedy, grumpy, nasty, selfish, or overindulgent. I'm really glad about that. And in a few minutes, God, I'm going to get out of bed, and from then on I'm really going to need help. And Tom used this story because he said we need the Holy Spirit in order to put power in this decision that I'm calling us to today, that Jesus is calling us to today. We need power in our walk. But this can be an encouragement. Look at Revelation 5, he says, in the scene in which Jesus appears as the Lamb of God. In verse 4, John says, I wept and wept. Why did John respond the way he did? He burst into tears and continued weeping. Why? Imagine the scene. This is John the apostle in his old age. John, who was imprisoned and in exile for preaching Christ after decades of struggling and fighting for the church against violent physical and spiritual enemies. This is John who had endured persecution after persecution and lost one friend after another to martyrdom. In his old age, John is visited by God. Now he finds himself taken away from Patmos and standing here before the heavenly throne in the presence of the Almighty Father himself, in the presence of limitless, overwhelming power, of unblemished, radiating holiness, of perfect righteousness and goodness and beauty and truth. Can you imagine it? And in that place, John is fully alive to the reality that sin and suffering and sorrow are not permanent fixtures in this universe. This is a place where everything is the way it should be. And John is there in the presence of the one who makes it that way. In the right hand of that one is a scroll filled inside and out with God's plans for the final destruction of all that is evil and the ultimate restoration of his good creation. The scroll contains the words that will unleash the perfect righteousness of heaven into the sin-cursed world of John's exile. With the opening of that scroll comes the day when all wrongs will be made right, all wounds will be healed, sin and suffering and sorrow will fly away to disappear forever. With the opening of that scroll comes the day when death itself is destroyed, never again to torment the sons of men. The ones who surround that throne and the one with that scroll hold in their hands bowls filled with the incense of the prayers of all the millions of saints who have ever begged for that day to come. Every prayer you have ever cried for the end of suffering is in those bowls. The air is filled with the aroma of desperation and longing and anticipation. The air is electric with it. John is swept up in the enormity of it all. His heart soars. He is bursting with a desire to see the unsealing of that scroll. Does that scene make your heart soar? What an experience John had as he waited with myriads of angelic beings for the heavenly scroll to be opened. It's like an auditorium of teenage girls waiting for Justin Bieber to arrive on stage, amplified a million times. The Apostle John stares at the scroll, spellbound, as the booming voice of an angel calls forth the invitation for someone who is worthy come and open the seals. Seconds go by, and then minutes. No one comes forward. Is there no one who can do it? There must be. John can't open it. The elders can't open it. The angels can't open it. The four living creatures can't open it. Abraham, Moses, David, Elijah, Peter, Paul, none are worthy. You've just told 50,000 teenage girls that the Biebs has retired and canceled the show. Amplified a million times. The cold reality of complete and utter insufficiency sets in. Everything John has ever truly desired is right in front of him, and he is the heart-wrenching helpless. He is heart-wrenchingly helpless to reach it. So he just loses it. He starts weeping and weeping over the sheer inadequacy of every created being to fulfill God's redemptive purposes. The inadequacy of every created being to fulfill God's redemptive purposes. As he is bent over in tears of anguish, a voice of comfort comes to him. Weep no more. A hero has come. The lion of the tribe of Judah is here. He has conquered, and he is worthy. John looks up to see through his tears the great lion of Judah in the form of a sacrificial lamb, stained in blood as though it had just been slaughtered. As he looks, the lamb does what no one else can do. He takes the scroll, and the place goes absolutely insane. That's the scene. That is the scene. That is reality. It is coming. It is coming. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians, momentary light affliction, and you're going to have them. Don't try to insulate your life from them. You're going to have them. Especially if you're going to try to do what Jesus asks you to do with one another. Especially if you're going to try to put up with one another. You're going to have. But momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Yesterday, Patty and I visited my cousin who's dying of Lou Gehrig's disease. Patty got to talk with my cousin's wife, and we discerned that God might want to use us to write to her from time to time to help her draw her strength from Jesus at this difficult time. I feel a little compelled to do so because here's the way I see the Christian culture as a whole. I don't think the things that I'm sharing this morning are that common. I don't think there are many cultures where there's a company of people that understands if I'm going to love, I'm going to hurt. And I'm going to draw my strength from a Savior who calls the shots. I'm just going to let him decide. When I'm inconvenienced, when I am going to be insulted, and when I'm going to have the joy of others who take care of me, I'm going to let them call the shots. So I have one question for you this morning as we close. What one uncomfortability or inconvenience is God calling you to yield to him this week in the effort of taking his gospel to the ends of this earth? I really believe you all understand what I'm talking about. I think you know what I mean by being frustrated by people, by being frustrated by the inefficiencies of life, because I just think life should be efficient. If Jesus is Lord, you're going to have to give up that one thing that is always your stumbling block. Driving? People coming to the door, people asking for another free meal, a lot of things. I just encourage us to look for something. Just search your heart. Think of one thing that occurs often in your life and see if he would want to have you give that up in order that you could know his sufficiency in that area. All right, let's pray this morning. God, we thank you. We just thank you, God, that you call, just like the song we sang, before. We just sang, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to you. Here I am. Use me, all of me, all of me. Let us know the freedom in this little circle here. Let us know the freedom of having surrendered our lives to your Lordship. We're confident that you'll make them good, and your will for us is also perfect. So we commit this to you in Jesus' name.